Paul's letter to the Philippians, Philippians chapter 1, and we will read this morning from verses 3 through 8, the first chapter of Paul's letter to the Philippians. We continue in our series in this book, and this morning we want to consider together partners and partakers of God's grace. Verse 3, the Apostle Paul says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ. May God bless the reading of His precious word to us. Let us pray together. Gracious Father, may we be still in your presence this morning. May this be a solemn and a joyful time as we ponder the words of the great Apostle Paul. We thank you for your word. It is sharper and quicker than a double-edged sword. May it pierce us this morning. May it bring comfort, cheer, encouragement. May it bring warning and danger at the same time. So, Father, we ask that by the Holy Spirit, you would minister this word to us. May Jesus be glorified and magnified in our midst. We pray and ask these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. There's no question that in these verses, verses 3 through 8, that the Apostle Paul expresses his heart to the Philippian believers. If there's one thing that could be said of this relationship between the Philippian Christians and the Apostle Paul, it was that it was a warm and affectionate and a deep relationship. The Apostle Paul held these saints of God very near and very close to his heart. This is true Christian affection. This is true Christian love. This is a warmth of heart and a warmth of spirit as Paul thinks of the Philippians as he writes this letter to them. In fact, this relationship, as we've already seen in verses 1 and 2, is the foremost thing in the mind of the apostle. He speaks of the relationship between Paul and Timothy that he had and that the two of them had with all of the saints and the elders and the deacons who were in the church at Philippi. And this relationship is reciprocated both by the Philippians and, of course, by Paul and Timothy towards them. It's a powerful, it's an affectionate, it's a warm, it's a great relationship. And that's how relationships, I think, ought to be in churches. They ought to be warm, they ought to be strong, they ought to be rich, they ought to be abiding, they ought to be deep. And we can learn from the Apostle Paul just how those relationships should be as we consider this passage. Now, I want you to notice in verse 3, for instance, that the Apostle is continuing to remind himself of these Philippian Christians, and he engages in a kind of ongoing prayer. He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you always, in every prayer of mine, praying for you with joy. So it's a joyful prayer. It's an engagement before the throne of grace. As Paul bows his knee, he remembers the Philippian Christians. And he is concerned for them, and his heart's filled for them, and it's a joyful reminder. You will notice in verse 7 that he says, I hold you dear and near to me in my heart. And then in verse 8 he says, he yearns for them with all of the affection of Christ Jesus. So this is an apostle who is just in love with the Philippian Christians, who loves the believers there, who loves the saints. He may have in his mind, of course, as we know from Acts chapter 16, that seller of purple, Lydia by name. He may have in his mind the slave girl delivered from demon possession and oppression. He may have in his mind that Philippian jailer who in the middle of the night came to saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are part of the saints. And with the elders and the deacons at Philippi that the apostle loves. And he has these relationships with him. For Paul and Timothy, it was a father-son relationship. For Paul and the saints at Philippi, it was a relationship that was centered in Christ Jesus. Everything that Paul ever did, ever said, was to be found and to be centered in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in verses 3 through 8, this forms the first part of the first major section in chapter 1. The first section goes all the way from chapter 3 through verse 11. But here we want to consider the first section, verses 3 through 8, which deals with Paul's thanksgiving. In verses 9, 10, and 11, which, Lord willing, we'll look at next week, Paul deals with his prayer. And so here is this thanksgiving and prayer in verses 3 through 11, forming the first major section as we are introduced to the thoughts of the mind of the Apostle Paul. There are three things that I want to bring to your attention. First of all, in verse 5, Paul is thankful for the Philippians' partnership in the gospel with him. He's thankful for that partnership. Secondly, in verse 6, Paul is thankful for what God is doing in them and for them. And thirdly, in verse 7, Paul is thankful for the grace of God that connects himself and the Philippians together in Christ Jesus. And I want to bring those three things to you. All of those three things, or those three facts, I should say, those three truths, are surrounded by prayer and by the affection and by the love of the apostle for these Christians at Philippi. So let's look firstly then at this first thing. Paul is thankful for the Philippians' partnership in the gospel with him. You will notice what he says in verse 5, because of your partnership in the gospel. Because of your partnership. That word partnership, of course, is the common Greek word for fellowship, koinonia. And it really should be used as it is used in the ESV here, as referring to a partnership or a participation. In Paul's mind, these Philippian Christians are participating with him in the gospel. And Paul wants to bring that to mind, and he thanks God for this participation. What can we say about this partnership between Paul and the Philippians? What does he have in his mind? The first thing I want to say is that Paul's partnership with them was, first of all, in a common salvation, was it not? He has already stated in verses 1 and 2 that everything about them is in Christ Jesus or of Christ Jesus. So it's related to the person of Christ. It's related savingly to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. What Paul believes is what the Philippians believe. The gospel that Paul preaches, the gospel that Paul teaches, the gospel that Paul holds as a treasure within him is the same gospel that the Philippians believed. And by extension, the Holy Spirit desires that it be the same gospel that you and I this morning, 2,000 years in the future, from Paul's writing, hold to the same gospel. We are not talking about changing the gospel. We are not talking about advancing in our knowledge of the gospel as if we now know more than the great apostle Paul, as if we now know more than Jesus Christ himself. We're not talking about change in the gospel. We're talking about a common salvation, a common faith, a common gospel, a gospel that existed in the first century and still exists today, praise God, among the saints of God. It's a common salvation. There's no debate over the gospel in the book of Philippians. There's no debate, as it were, over gospel doctrine or truth. For instance, if you read Paul's letter to the Galatians, in that letter he asserts his apostolic authority because they are considering abandoning the gospel. They are considering changing the gospel, adding to the gospel. Paul says to the Galatians, no more of that. But not to the Philippians. He doesn't have to enter into debate with them over defending the great apostolic truth of the gospel. No, the Apostle Paul and the Philippians have a common salvation, a common belief. We know that in this province of Macedonia, the church at Philippi and the church at Thessalonica were the first churches that were planted by the Apostle Paul. He had gone there on his second missionary journey with Silas and Timothy and Luke. He has come to Philippi and he has planted the church. And now, many years later, he is in imprisonment in Rome and he is writing to these Philippian Christians. And as he says in verse 3, every time he prays, I thank my God for you all. What is he thanking God for? Because of your partnership in the gospel. From the first day until now. So the Philippians have stood with Paul, as it were, shoulder to shoulder in the gospel. The things that Paul believes and stands for, they too have committed themselves to the same truths. This is what God desires for us as His people today, that shoulder to shoulder, as it were, with the Apostle Paul, we stand firm in the faith. And firm in our understanding of the gospel. You know, a common understanding of the gospel or of Christian doctrine leads to a powerful church. And I mean a church that's just bursting with 10,000 members, that doesn't necessarily signify a powerful church. I mean an understanding of biblical truth that penetrates the heart, saturates the mind, that overcomes the will, that directs our lives for Jesus Christ day by day, and each of us overcome by the same gospel. That's what was between Paul and the Philippians. It was a common gospel. It was a common salvation. And Paul says, I thank God for that partnership that I have with you in the gospel. But not only is it a partnership in common salvation, it's a partnership in deep Christian relationships. This is the wonderful thing about church, isn't it? The church of Christ. It's made up of people who have a common salvation, and therefore by virtue of that salvation have relationship with each other. Paul has wonderful, rich, deep feelings for these Christians. He knows them. They know him. They love him. I'm sure at times the Apostle Paul must have been a lonely man as he was in his imprisonment. Thinking there of the saints so far away, he himself at times lonely, tired, overcome with the burdens, as he says, of caring for the churches daily. Overwhelmed with these things, but he is confident of these Christians at Philippi. They are concerned for him. He knows they're concerned for him, and he's concerned for them. It was a mutual, wonderful, warm relationship. You know, this theme of Christian relationships is very important for any church. It's very important. It is simply not possible to reproduce these kinds of relationships in huge, massive churches, is it? It's just not possible. You just can't get to know people. But in churches of much smaller size, which is why I'm very convinced and believe that it's true, that we ought to focus on smaller churches that are close and powerful and rich and warm and have an abiding affection for each other because we know one another. You can't know somebody when you don't see them because they sit 10,000 miles, as it were, away from you. You just can't do that, can you? Well, the Apostle Paul knows the small group of believers at Philippi. They know him. There's this Christian relationship. Not only a common salvationship, a partnership in that. Not only a partnership in Christian relationships, but thirdly, and this is what Paul speaks of in his letter here, a partnership in financial support. If there's one thing that the Philippians were known for, it was their support of the Apostle Paul. It didn't matter that he was in prison. It didn't matter where he was. They loved him and they supported him. They demonstrated their support with sustained giving. And it was not easy for them. These were tough times in the first century. These are tough times in the 21st century. It's not easy to give to God. And yet the Philippians were giving to God. Why did they do that? They loved Paul. They loved God. They loved the gospel. They loved what had happened to their lives. Their lives had been revolutionized. Their lives had been changed. So they loved God and they supported the Apostle Paul, their father, as it were, in the faith, in the gospel. And this is what Paul, I think, has uppermost in his mind in verse 5 when he says in his prayer, thanking God always for them because of your partnership in the gospel. You will notice that this partnership began the moment they became believers in verse 5. Look what it says. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. You remember that first day? Out there on the riverbank? That river where Lydia, the Bible says, the Lord opened her heart to hear what Paul was saying, and she became a believer. And she was baptized, and the church immediately begins to start. That's the first day. Paul says, all of you Philippians, from that very first day until the present, is what the Greek text says. Until today, Paul says, you partner with me in the gospel. And we know from chapter 2 of Philippians, verses 25 through 30, that the Philippians had sent a large donation by the hand of Epaphroditus to Paul in his Roman imprisonment. That's one of the reasons for writing this letter, to acknowledge that he had received the gift from Epaphroditus and to let the Philippians know that Epaphroditus, who had become very sick, almost died, was now okay, and Paul was going to send him back to them. But they had sent a large gift with Epaphroditus, and Paul's thanking them for them. I want you to turn to chapter 4 of Philippians and look at verse 10. Chapter 4 in this letter, Paul says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, chapter 4, verse 10, that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Now I'll go down to verse 14. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians, you yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Now there's the Philippians. When Paul left Philippi, went into Thessalonica and experienced trouble in Thessalonica, and then onwards wherever he went, only this church supported him in giving to him. Look what he says in verse 16. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Now, if Paul, the Bible says he spent 3 Sabbaths in Thessalonica, then he left. So if he has a 3 to 4 week period in Thessalonica, that first month after he has left Philippi, they have already sent him a gift in the first month that he's in Thessalonica. And he says in verse 17, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And there we have Epaphroditus bringing a gift from the Philippians. So you can see that there is a partnership in terms of support for the apostle in connection, I should say, with temporal things, physical needs, and so on. And they have done this, Paul says, from the first day until now. Now, you know it's always true when you read the Apostle Paul that he always looked for evidence of saving faith. He always wanted to know, are you truly a Christian? And how can he know that you're truly a Christian? By the proof, by the evidence of Christian love. And so Paul is saying, the fruit that you have manifested is evident in your giving to me, Paul says. So he was always looking for the evidence of the grace of God working in the lives of these saints. He wanted to know, was God truly at work? Well, God, if he's truly at work, something is going to show, something is going to happen. And here the Philippians, Paul says, I always thank my God in every remembrance of you all, always praying for you and making mention with joy in my prayers because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. That partnership is described as a partnership in the gospel, in the good news, in the work of extending and furthering the kingdom of Christ, in the work of sharing the gospel with sinners. The Philippians shared their lives with the Apostle Paul. They were interested in seeing the gospel advance. They were interested in seeing the effects that the gospel produced in the lives of individuals. And the question we should ask ourselves in the 21st century is, are we concerned that there be fruit in our partnership in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? It was not that the Apostle Paul was looking for the gift. That's what he says in chapter 4. He didn't necessarily have to have the gift. He was grateful for it and he was thankful for it. What he really wanted to see was the proof of their Christian love and Christian fellowship in the gospel, which he sees demonstrated in their support and in their giving to him. They were a spiritual people motivated by love for God and love for Jesus Christ, just as the apostle was. Now, all of these truths then about this partnership in verse 5, these are what are in the mind of the apostle when he prays for them in verses 3 and 4. So as he begins his prayer, 3 and 4, of thanksgiving, it's the partnership in the gospel that's the first thing in his mind that he thanks God for. So every time he remembers the Philippians, this is what he is thinking about. He thanks God for them, and every time he thanks God for them, he thanks God with joy. Are your prayers joyful prayers? Especially when you think of other people. Every time Paul prayed for the Philippians, his heart just burst open with joy as it was. That's how he thought of them. And notice, it's every time, it's always every time I pray for you. In every prayer of mine. Not as I miss a few and I never think about you. Every prayer of mine, always for you all. Notice the usage of that preposition or that pronoun. All, always, all of you, and so on. Here's the apostle concerned for them. This is biblical praying, isn't it? This is biblical thanksgiving, isn't it? It sure is. And this is what Paul is doing here. You know, this prompts Paul's second thought in verse 6, that he is thankful for what God is doing in them and for what God is doing for them. Look what verse 6 says. And I am sure of this, I'm certain of this, Paul says, that he who began a good work in you, who's the he who began? God who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. If there's anything we can say about verse 6, it follows on from verse 5, doesn't it? Where Paul has ended verse 5 from the first day until now, and in view of what God has done in verse 5, I am sure of this, that God who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. You know, this good work then that Paul's referring to is connected to the partnership in the gospel in verse 5 that has continued to this day, Paul's saying. And there are two reasons then why Paul or the Philippians were in partnership with Paul. It was because God had done something in them. And secondly, because what God had started in them, God would finish in them. This is a wonderful picture of Christian salvation. This is a picture of the saving work of Christ, God saving sinners, and then God keeping sinners until the day of redemption, until the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. This verse is simply proof that the work of salvation is not Paul's work, not my work, not your work. It's God's work. Notice what Paul says. I'm certain of this, that he who began a good work in you, that's God who began a good work in you. That's not Paul who began a good work in you. Paul sees the hand of God saving sinners, and then that work of salvation being continued and kept savingly until the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. This good work, dear congregation, did not happen by accident. It happened by design. It didn't happen by happenstance, by chance, by luck, which of course we know there is no such thing. All things are in the providence of God. All things are in the hand of God. All design is by God ultimately at the end. Salvation is God's pinnacle of His work in the human heart. And it's God who began the work, and it's God who continues to keep us and who will bring it to fruition and completion at the day of our Lord Jesus. This good work, by the way, is directly related to what we call the ordo salutis, the order of salvation. The order of salvation. Let me ask you a question. Where does salvation begin? I'll tell you where salvation begins. Salvation begins in the foreknowledge and the predestination of God. That's where salvation begins. Salvation doesn't begin just in time when we come to faith in Christ. Salvation begins in the foreordination, the foreknowledge, the predestination of God. And there are people who do not like to hear about the predestination of God. I cannot think of anything more comforting than the predestination of God. I cannot think of anything more guaranteeing certainty to the human heart that God's salvation is given to sinners and they can be assured of it because it comes from God and it doesn't rest in their own hands. And I'm so grateful for that because I can tell you, if salvation rested in my hands, I would have let it go 1,000 times because of my sinfulness and my wickedness. No, salvation is in the hands of God. Everything that happens in time, listen, everything that happens in time relating to our salvation happens because God in eternity purposed and planned that there would be a people for Him, a people that He cherished and that He loved. And that's the plan of salvation. Well, you know, the foreknowledge of God, the election of God, they are simply the husband and wife, the parents, if you like, of the children that in the order of salvation flow from the foreknowledge and predestination of God. What are the children? Well, is there just what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. Listen to this passage. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Notice, for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers or brethren. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. You see the order? Foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, and glorification. Now, we know in time, in the ordo salutis, there are other things. There is definitive sanctification, there is adoption, there is progressive sanctification. All of these things we find part of the great plan of salvation. You can have no salvation from God this morning apart from the election of God. Let me say that again. You can have no salvation apart from the predestination of God. Nothing. If God didn't purpose anything in eternity, then nothing's purposed. Then everything's chaotic. But of course, everything's not chaotic. Jesus holds all things by the word of His power together. God has a purpose and God has a plan. Do you remember what Jesus said to His disciples in John 15, verse 16? You 12, you did not choose Me, but I chose you that you should go forth and bear fruit, that you should be first fruits, that you should abide, that you should ask My Father in My name for anything, You did not choose me. I chose you. That's our Lord Jesus. You know, sometimes we use that horrible illustration, and I think thoroughly unbiblical illustration, about the whosoever wills. That is, if we're going to get to heaven, and there on heaven's doorstep it says, whosoever will, when we get through it, we look back and it says, the elect of God. That's a horrible illustration. As if I will know my election in eternity only. That's unbiblical. It is biblical to know your election now, as Peter says in 2 Peter 1:10. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you practice these qualities, then you will never fall or fail. Rather, heaven's portals should say, I can imagine them saying, the sheepfold of the righteous, the pasture of the people of God. That's what's inside heaven's portals. The people of God. And He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. My salvation doesn't rest in my hands. Praise God for that. My salvation rests in the hands of the one who began the work in me and the one who will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Oh, dear congregation, leave salvation where it rightfully belongs, in the hands of a sovereign God who sovereignly dispenses it to sinners who repent and who have faith in Christ Jesus. And I invite you, come to Christ. Come freely to Christ. Don't delay. Don't think you're safe. Don't think you can avoid hell, as it were. Come to Christ. There is safety in Christ alone. I invite you, come. Come and know Christ Jesus. And Peter, in that passage about making sure of our calling and our election, is simply saying, prove now. Today, dear congregation, your election and your calling. If you're truly a Christian, prove that you're a Christian by your calling and by your election of God. Those who are assured of their salvation, those who are assured of God's predestinating purposes, are those who are truly humbled by it. How can you not be anything else? But overcome that God did something for me when I couldn't do anything myself. Surely it's a humbling doctrine. In other words, it's a doctrine that brings praise and brings reverence for God and brings humble adoration for what He has done. He who began a good work, where? In you, Paul says, will Himself bring it certainly to completion at the day of Christ. We find that God's salvation then produces in us holy desires, holy ambitions, righteous cravings, desire for peace with God, desire to know God, desire to love Christ, desire to love the people of Christ. That's what salvation does in us. Paul says to the Philippians, I know that this is true of you, and the one who began that good work in you will certainly bring it to fruition. It produces comfort. It produces obedience, does it not? This great salvation. We are not left alone, dear brother and sister, in salvation. God is at work, as Paul says in the second chapter and verse 13, both to will and to do His good pleasure. God is at work in you, both to will and to do His good pleasure. He who began a good work, according to God's good pleasure, will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. So, dear congregation, God is always at work in terms of salvation. He is at work from the high mystery of predestination in eternity past. He is at work in granting faith to sinners. He is at work in granting and enabling them to repent from their sins. He is at work in justifying us freely by His grace in Christ Jesus. He is at work in sanctifying us and conforming us to the image of His Son. He is at work ultimately guaranteeing for us our glorification. In Romans 8, Paul speaks of it as an accomplished fact, our glorification. It's as if we're glorified this morning by God Himself. It's a fait accompli for those whom He foreknew. This is what Paul says. Listen, You Philippians, God began this work in you, and God will bring it to completion. And notice, it's at the day of Jesus Christ that God will complete the work. God's work of new creation is in us, isn't it? It finds completion when Jesus comes. Our final transformation, dear congregation, will take place when with our eyes we see Christ Jesus. Our citizenship is in heaven, Paul says in Philippians 3, from which we await the Savior, who shall transform our lowly bodies to be like unto His own glorious body. That's the day of Christ Jesus. This body's not much to look at now. Wait till then, and you'll see it. It'll be like His glorious body. And as John says, every man who has this hope within himself does what? Purifies himself, even as He, Christ, is pure. Are you thankful for God's salvation? That He began this work in you. On that day, on that day, my glorification and your glorification will be a day for the magnifying and the glorying of Christ, because it's His work and He has done it. So Paul is thankful for God's work of salvation in the Philippians. And will you notice in verse 7 that he says, it's right for me to feel this way about you. You know, that word feel that Paul uses there is the word think, phroneo. Paul uses it 10 times in this letter to the Philippians. It is used 26 times in the New Testament, and all but 3 are used by the Apostle Paul. 23 times he uses the word think. It is right for me to think this way about you all. There's a certainty about this, Paul says. It's right for me to feel this way about you all. Why is it right for him to feel this way? Because God began the work, and because God will complete it, and he has absolute confidence that God will do what he says and what he's begun. Thirdly, not only is Paul thankful for this partnership in the gospel, and not only is he thankful for what God is doing in them and for them, but in verse 7, he is thankful for the grace of God that binds himself and connects himself with the Philippians. He's thankful for the grace. And notice how he expresses his affection. I hold you in my heart. Husbands and wives treasure each other in their hearts, and of course display that affection day by day, or they ought to. Same with children and their parents. There's an affection. Doesn't matter where you go. Doesn't matter where you are. I hold you in my heart, is what Paul is saying. And we know that experience. Now Paul's saying, listen, whatever a husband and wife and children feel in a family for each other when they are parted from one another, dear in the heart, and that's how it ought to be. Paul says of these Philippian Christians, I hold you like that in my heart. And that's how we ought to hold each other in our own hearts. Now some people want to keep you at arm's distance. Some people want to push you away. Some people want to keep you there. That's not what Paul's saying. Paul's saying, together, it's right for me to think this way, to feel this way for you all. There's a communion, if you like. Now Paul can be in prison, which he was. He holds them dear in his heart. Paul could be preaching and teaching. He holds them dear in his heart. Paul could be traveling or working. He holds the Philippians dear and near to him. Wherever he was confident that the Philippians were supporting him and were with him in the gospel. Why would they do that? Look what verse 7 says. Because, he says, or for you are all partakers with me of grace. Are you a partaker of grace? Only the saints of God, verse 1, the church at Philippi, these believers, all Christians who truly know Christ, are partakers of grace. And notice, it's a communal partaking. It's Paul participates in this grace, and they partake of this grace. They all are partakers together. In other words, by their demonstration of their support for him over and over again, they had won the apostle's heart, they had won his affections, and that's why he will launch in verse 8 with an oath, for God is my witness, And then going on, he will talk about how he yearns for them with the affection of Christ. But in verse 7, it is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. You know, this word heart that Paul uses here, cardia, is used in the Old Testament sense of the word to refer to the seat of physical life, to refer to the seat of spiritual life and mental life. In other words, it refers to the source and the center of physical living. It relates to the whole inner life as it relates to thinking. It is intimately connected with the intellect, with the will, with volition, with emotions, with all of these things. Paul says, I hold you in all my physical circumstances, in all my spiritual life, in all my mental life. I hold you dear and near to me. They were close to Paul. The affection of Christ in verse 8 is the same as having them in his heart, isn't it? God is my witness. He goes on to explain what he means about holding them near to him. He says, God is my witness. I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. They were partakers of God's grace. Notice it is never Paul's grace. It is not Paul's grace. It is God's grace. And notice, by the way, in the New Testament, whenever the Apostle Paul refers to God's grace in relationship to himself, he always says, as with respect to that grace, the grace that was given to me. The grace that was given to me. I don't deserve grace, is what Paul's saying. It was given to me. And he says, that grace that I don't deserve, that God has given to me, you Philippians, you are partakers with me. And here we are at Bethel, 2,000 years later. Are we partakers of the same grace? I trust that we are. Because if we're partakers of God's grace, then we are subsumed, as it were, by the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is our life. Paul's affection, when Paul says here, I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus, his affection is Christ's affection. Paul's love for them is Christ's love for them. So when Paul says, when I love you, you Philippians, he's really saying, Jesus loves you. Christ loves you. I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. So the Philippians should understand Paul's love for them as Christ's love for them. Isn't that the essence of Christian relationships? Christian love. This is one of the things that Paul wants to say here. Stand firm, be united in Christian love. Because Christian love is not just my love for you, it's Christ Jesus loving through me and loving through you. That's what Paul's saying. The affection of Christ Jesus. It was Christ in Paul that motivated Paul to love them. Is Christ in you motivating you to love others? That's what Paul is saying. Dear brothers and sisters, are we grateful to God for each other? How can you make that better? Are you grateful to God for each other? Are we grateful for the grace of God that has brought salvation to each of us? Are we grateful for His grace in our lives and the lives of our brothers and sisters? Do we see ourselves, as Paul sees the Philippians, as partakers of God's grace and as partners in the gospel of Jesus? This is how Paul says he sees the Philippians. This is how we should see ourselves. Do we truly have a deep and abiding affection one for another? And you know, true abiding affection for one another leads to holy hatred of all that is unrighteous and of all that is sin on the other hand. Are we grounded in the salvation that God began and that God will complete? Are we rejoicing in our great salvation that Christ has accomplished, not that we've accomplished? Are we rejoicing in it? And do we long for the day of Jesus Christ when my eyes shall see Him in all of His beauty, in all of His glory? That's what Paul's saying to these Philippian Christians. This is what God wants of you and He wants of me. It begins with salvation and it ends to the praise of His glory, the glory of His grace. It began with God
and it ends with God. And that's what we're looking forward to. Are you this morning a partner of God's grace? And are you this morning a partaker of God's grace? May God the Holy Spirit make that true of each of us. Let's pray together. Father, make this true of each of us, we pray. Make us partakers of grace. Make us partners in the gospel, one with another. Do the great work of salvation in each of us, we pray. Save us because we're sinners. And we rejoice that you have saved us by grace if we know Christ. And that it's your work, Father, and that you'll bring it to completion at the day of our Lord Jesus. Give us hope and anticipation for that day when we shall be like Christ and we shall see Him as He is. Oh, may we not be ashamed away from Him at His coming, but may we long for His appearing and His coming for us. And for those who do not know Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior, oh God, grant to them saving faith. Open their eyes, open their hearts. Only you can save sinners. Do that great and mighty work, we pray, in our midst this morning. Make us partners in the gospel and make us partakers of your glorious grace. We ask this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Amen. We're going to sing in closing the doxology.